want to see the Lord and we want to know Him. We want to make His glory known in all the earth. Would you please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1? While you remain standing, we want to read God's Word. In a moment, we'll dismiss our children to Route 316 and to Children's Church, where Mr. Bruce Trueblood will be teaching this text to our young people. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all of his ways. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God for wisdom. Young people, you can be dismissed to your classes. And would the rest of you spend a minute just to say hello to people who are sitting in your geographical location? This context in James 1 opens with this unusual instruction to celebrate trial. Celebrating trial is something that only a countercultural community can be asked to do. If we are to be countercultural, one of the ways we'll do that is by counting hard things as celebrated things. But we are the body of Christ. And so for us to count it all joy when we fall into trial is something that's only going to come because we are completely contrary to the rest of the way people think. Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into deep trial. Trial and Christian life could be illustrated by driving. Driving. Count it all joy when you come into a perilous circumstance in driving a car. How many of you would say that you were responsible for teaching your child how to drive? You taught that? You taught that? I had a little bit of help from my mom and my dad. And I don't know how it was in your experience, but it was very stressful when my mother taught me how to drive. My dad, on the other hand, had this unusual calm as though God may sovereignly call him home that day or he may not. My mom, on the other hand, had a faith that seemed to waver. And I remember particularly her begging me to stop well before it was required, just for her peace of mind. And I always remember thinking, you want me to stop all the way back here and then creep up to that stop sign? Is this really the best way to drive? But one of the things that you're equipped well to do is to prepare yourself for the unknown, the unseen. And driving can be a lot like the Christian life. Life can be moving along, we're tooling along on our direction, and suddenly there darts something out in front of us. Maybe it's an automobile, maybe it's a pedestrian. In those situations, we have to know how to respond. We have to know how to respond. Now, I would contend that we will not know how to respond unless someone else has imparted two things, the first being knowledge and the second being wisdom. They are not the same thing. But as you're driving down the road and something comes out in front of you, maybe it's a deer. A deer comes out in front of you. You have on one side of the road a deep ditch. You have on the other side of the road oncoming traffic. You need to know what to do. And not just have an information of what to do that you read in a book, but probably have some experience in a driving situation that is outside of traditional driving situation. This can be like trial. When you come into trial, will you not only know but have wisdom how to handle that trial? Count it all joy, not if you fall into trial, but when. So if by some unusual circumstance you're not in it right now, get ready. I would say that there are three needs when it comes to your trial. First of all, we need to know how to respond in such a way as not to dishonor God. So brothers, sisters, you must know how to respond and not dishonor God. The temptation of Job. Curse God and die. Secondly, need to know how to respond in such a way that we do not discourage our fellow believers. Do you remember last week I talked about Psalm 73? Asaph says, I was so discouraged. I saw the prosperity of the wicked and the plight of the upright. But then I went into the house of the Lord and I was encouraged. You need to know how to handle your trial, not just so that you survive it, but so that the person sitting next to you can see we can lean on the Lord, cast all our cares on Him. Evidently, He cares for us. You have all seen a brother or a sister endure trial, counting it as a joy, and become more equipped by their endurance to endure your own trial. Be careful how you go through trial, because you may discourage another Christian, but you also may encourage another Christian. Thirdly, we need to know how to respond in such a way that we do not promote a mistaken notion about what Christianity is. So here comes trial. It falls into your lap, or more accurately, you fall into that pit of trial. And you could do something in that moment that thoroughly misrepresents the gospel. Here's what I mean. You could fall into that pit and say, I must be here because of sin, because God wants all of His children to be healthy, to be wealthy, and to be prosperous. And you have misrepresented the gospel. You have a prosperity-driven gospel that says it must be God's will for every well-pleasing child of the King to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And you've misrepresented the gospel. But rather, as we have found in James, we need to rightly represent the gospel and know that we are being transformed into the image of Christ in part by the work of a trial. So we rightly represent the gospel. John MacArthur has a comment in his commentary on James that reminds us how trials could be for our good. Next week I'll have this in print in your notes. Came across this after we printed notes. How is it that trials can be for your good? Let me just give you a list of eight. It can be for your good in testing your strength and faith, to humble your spirit, to wean us off dependence on lesser things, to give us greater anticipation of heaven as our home. That's a good one. To reveal what we really love, to teach us to value God's blessing, to enable us to better help others who are in trial. And lastly, this one's important as we move into our study today, to develop the power of Christ in us while we are still weak in the flesh. To develop the power of Christ in us, the power of the resurrection, while we are still weak in our flesh. Trial does good for us in this area. So last week we talked about the reality of trial, the certainty of trial, and the fact that James, the shepherd of the church in Jerusalem, the shepherd of a Jewish congregation, who he says has largely been dispersed through trial. They are a church in exile to some point because they're hated by the world because they're Jews, and they're hated by the Jews because they're Christian Jews. So they have been dispersed, and James has a heart of a shepherd, and he says, I want you to maintain your joy in Christ Jesus, and I want you to count this trial you're experiencing as a good thing from the hand of a good God. So we come today to what I'm going to deliver to you as a three-part mini-series about Christian growth. This is part one. A three-part series on Christian growth. So the Lord, who has started a good work in any of us, is going to continue that good work until the day of the Lord. Right? When we see Him, we will be like Him. Until then, we will become like Him. But until that point, until we are perfectly reflecting the image of our brother, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, we are being transformed. And that Christian growth includes an imperative, three of them, one today, for wisdom. It is imperative that we have wisdom. Wisdom. James, writing to this dispersed congregation, and he says, I need you to understand, to know, to feel the weight of what God is doing. He says that trials are for sure going to come, and that we will need wisdom from God when they do. So the title is Christian Growth. Christian Growth, part one, wisdom. Let's pray, and we'll continue with our consideration of God's word. Lord Father, I want to pray to you today for the proclamation of your word, the transformation of your word in your congregation. Lord, I pray that we would be people who grasp the need for not just information, but for transformation, for wisdom, not knowing just what to do, but knowing how to do it. And so I pray that you would develop wisdom in your congregation today by the power of your word. I pray not only for the working of the scripture in this place, but I'm especially thoughtful today for Downtown Mission Church and the work that they're doing, which is such a compliment to the work of the church throughout Wausau. I pray, Father, that they would be bold, that they would be clear, that they would be protected from discouragement and despair, and that they would be equipped well for the work that's at hand. And so, Father, we lift them up to you today as kindred brothers and sisters in the work of the gospel, in the work of your kingdom, in our local mission field. I pray today that your congregation here and there throughout the city would grow in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a great value today on information in our culture. Have you ever seen the commercials for, maybe it's Siri, or there's another one, Alexa? Have you seen the commercials for these? Alexa, what's the weather today? And it talks back to you. Anybody have Alexa in their house? Or what's the other name for, what's the other name? It's from Echo. Yeah, Echo or Alexa. And you can just talk to it and it'll answer any question you have, okay? This is really convenient because people love information. People love information. We are an information age and people want instant information. And they don't want to have to use their thumbs to find it anymore. They just want to be able to say, Alexa, when did World War II come to a conclusion? And then they'll get a date. Alexa, what's the fastest road-equipped car on the market? And they'll get an answer. They just want to know instant information. And so you see this everywhere. I want you to understand that is a pursuit of information, and maybe we could call it knowledge, but it is not a pursuit of wisdom. Information does not necessarily produce wisdom. We need to understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is having information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge is having information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We find here some very knowledgeable teachers that don't know what to do with the knowledge they have. Romans chapter 2, we'll look at verse 20. Can you just please say, knowledge is not wisdom? Can you please say, wisdom is better? Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You are blind teachers trying to teach blind people. So here you have a rebuke of the religious elite, the Pharisees, who have a bunch of knowledge, but not wisdom. They had information, but did not know what to do with it. Jesus calls these people whitewashed tombs. They are all painted up on the outside, but they're dead inside. They have knowledge, but not wisdom. They have information without transformation. Paul referred to it in 2 Timothy 2:5 as having the appearance of godliness, but all the while rejecting the very power of God. Knowledge is not bad, but without wisdom from God, it's not worth much. So today, we'll walk our way through, first of all, the priority of wisdom. Listen, wisdom must be something you seek. Wisdom cannot just be something that the virtuous woman seeks. Wisdom cannot be something that just Old Testament kings would seek. Solomon, the one thing he wanted to ask from God was for wisdom. Wisdom must be something that the redeemed, regenerate congregants of Christ Jesus Church seek. So first, a priority of seeking wisdom. Second, I want us to understand where that wisdom is going to come from. What's going to be the source of wisdom? I think that we are inclined to believe a cultural suggestion that wisdom comes from a long life of experience. That is not necessarily the case. What is the source of wisdom? And then third, that faith is necessary for any of us to receive wisdom or anything else from God. That faith is necessary. I could summarize it this way. I'll say this in my conclusion. Trials demand wisdom. Wisdom demands praying. And praying always demands faith. If you want to just think of it in terms of that, count it all joy, brothers. Here we go. Trial. You're going to go into a trial. You're going to need wisdom. You're going to need wisdom. Ask God. He's the one that has it. You're going to ask God something. You better have faith that God is keeping his promises and answering your prayer. Okay, so let's walk our way through that. First of all, the priority of wisdom, let's look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Do you know that there are 2,000 pages of literature being written every minute in the world? 2,000 pages of literature. I don't think that's one person. Thank you very much. 2,000 pages of literature being written every minute. And then I said, I don't think that's one person. This is going to be a give and take, okay? You're going to have to work with me a little bit. So 2,000 pages of literature being written every minute. You know what this means? This means that if you read 24 hours a day from the time you were 21 years old until the time you were 70, and you retained everything that you read, you would be 1.5 million years behind where you were when you first started at 21. There's a lot of information. Were people full of knowledge and always having access to information, but we lack wisdom. So let's not confuse wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is information, wisdom is application. As I said a moment ago, knowledge is comprehending facts, wisdom is handling life. Knowledge is theoretical, wisdom is practical. Knowledge is theory, wisdom is practicum. So the beginning of wisdom is not found in the accumulation of information or even experience. Wisdom begins with a reverential awe of God. The beginning of wisdom is the... Oh, maybe that was a tough question. That was too much pop quiz. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Now, not a terror of God, but a reverential awe at his majesty. This is where wisdom starts. If you're not there, I don't care how long you've lived, you're living with a lot of knowledge. Maybe you're living with a lot of scars of mistakes, but you're not necessarily living with wisdom. Wisdom begins with a reverential awe at the grandeur of God. Let me say, just as a promotion, to be captivated with the nature, the character, the grandeur of God in worship is the foundation of being able to know what to do in a difficult situation. Have you ever wondered about why do we aspire so much in the evangelical church for robust worship? Why do we pursue so vigorously authentic worship? I mean, sing to the Lord, all you people. declare the glory of his name. Why do we seek that so much? Because it's some sort of validation that we're doing church right? Here's what I want you to understand. According to what we're finding true about enduring trial by having wisdom, and according to what we just recognized, as wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the awe of the Lord, and all of his greatness, righteousness, holiness, and that you cannot rightly endure the trial without the wisdom, you don't know what to do in a practical situation without first being captivated by the grandeur of God. So when we pursue and promote and provide opportunity for you to worship, it is also about equipping you for the trial tomorrow. Have you ever thought about the practicality of worshiping on Sunday being the endurance of a trial on Monday? Did anyone ever think, boy, if I'll be captivated by our opportunity to worship God in Scripture, to worship God in fellowship, to worship God in music, if I'll be captivated by that truth, I'll be more ready for tomorrow. Anybody ever thought that way? The foundation to being able to know what to do in difficult situations includes a reverential awe of God. Have you ever come to a trial or decision and not known what to do? It's countless moments like those that we need wisdom and we realize how badly we need it. So God explains what we must do in that moment of trial. First, let us ask. If any of you lacks it, and welcome to the club, we all lack it. If you lack it, and you're enduring the certainty of trial, ask God. Ask God. Let him ask. I want you to see, first of all, that there is an origin of request. To ask for wisdom, the way James states here, originates from craving. You have to crave it. Do you want to faithfully grow through trial? You have to crave that. So if you crave that, call out for it. It's like the difference between asking someone to pass the salt and asking your governor to pardon your death penalty. Right? I mean, if you go to God and say, boy, I'm in a trial, it would sure be cool if you would give me wisdom. Okay? That's not the spirit of what James is saying. But when you get one letter to the governor who has the prerogative to pardon your death sentence for a crime you're convinced that you're not guilty of, that's a slightly different craving than the craving to add a little salt to the mashed potatoes. The craving that we ask, we want wisdom, is essential to the process. But then I want you to see the willingness to respond. God is not a father who we provoke to do good things. God is not a father who we provoke to do good things, but rather, he is more willing to answer than we often are to ask. So the fact that we crave wisdom in the moment of trial isn't the reason God asks. It's the heart of God is the answer. It's the heart of God that is the reason he answers. Let him ask. Let him ask. The gift here described by James is an adverb meaning simply. Simply ask for wisdom. Simply ask. There's not some formula that's dependent on you to coerce God to respond. Simply ask. It is a good gift. It is a good blessing that the getting of wisdom is acquired by simply asking the giver. It's a good thing that it is acquired simply by asking. Ecclesiastes 9:16 says that wisdom is better than strength and might. Wisdom's a good thing. It's a blessing that it comes easily to us by the hand of a good giver. Proverbs 3 says that wisdom is more valuable than silver, gold, or rubies. It's a good thing that it comes willingly from the hand of a good giver. Now, when it comes to your moment of asking for something in trial, so here you are facing the trial, and it's the moment to call out to God. What are you inclined now to ask for? You see yourself on your knees, burdened by trial, and you're about to speak to God. Maybe you say something like, Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. Somewhere in that petition for God's rescue, do you include, give me wisdom? What might we be asking for when we say, Lord, deliver me from this trial? What might we be asking for? We might be asking for God to discontinue his good work of perfecting our faith and transforming us to become more like Jesus Christ. Lord, end the trial. Therefore, leave my faith in its state of current maturity or immaturity and stop transforming me into the image of Jesus Christ. But maybe we regularly pray, deliver me from the trial. But do we regularly pray, give me wisdom, because you're doing a good thing in me through this trial? Make me to know, make me to feel the applicable necessity of this trial. If you lack wisdom, and all of us still do, let us ask God. Let's look secondly at the source then of wisdom. So go to God and ask. Go to God and ask. In chapter 1, verse 5, the second part of the verse, it says how God will respond to your asking. How will God respond when you go to him and say, God, give me wisdom? It says, God gives generously to all without reproach. That is a beautiful promise. It's not just a promise, it's a beautiful promise. God gives generously to all without reproach. This is a promise. God will grant you wisdom when you ask. And he will do it generously without reproach. All right? What does that mean to us? Well, it gives us a picture into the heart of God. We want to see your face. We want to know you. Well, chapter 1, verse number 5 is going to answer that request. Who is God? What is at the heart of God when we speak to him? He gives generously and without reproach. What this means is that there will be an abundant response and that it won't come with a chiding. Some of your Bibles say without chiding. He will not chide you. So when you come to God and say, God, I need wisdom in this trial, you would not expect God to say, ha, I knew it. I have it. You don't. You want it, and you need me. This is not God giving without reproach. When we come to God and say, Father, I'm dependent on you, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That's true. From Edwards and repeated, reiterated with John Piper, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied. So when we go to him and say, God, you are the source of my provision, I want wisdom. Without reproach, he says, I have plenty to give you. Now, anytime you ask God for something, you're not asking God to lend you a portion of his. I hope you understand that. God does not deplete his own wisdom by granting you some. Like he has so many tokens to hand out, and he's like, well, have one, but this is all I have to give. He has an infinite abundance of wisdom. So he does not deplete his at all by granting you some. So he gives generously. It's not like a ration where he just can give out so much and then he loses the right to be God because he's given out too much wisdom. This is how generously God gives. It's from an abundance of what he has. And so he gives without chiding, without criticism. Our Lord, our own mediator, said that we could pray to the Father and ask him anything in the name of Christ, and it would be given to us. James, later in the epistle, is going to say that if we don't have, it's because we haven't asked yet. So Jesus is going to give us the fence and says, pray in here. So he's going to put the pasture out, and he's going to say, you pray right in here. And he says, pray according to my name. What's that mean? According to the character, according to the nature, according to the personality, according to the exhibited, illustrated function of Christ. Pray according to these things, and you'll get it. Sometimes people pray. You ever been with someone who prayed, and after everything they asked for, they said, in Jesus' name, give me, in Jesus' name. I think that might be an overstatement of a misunderstanding. But rather, according to the will, according to the purpose, according to the promotion of his goodness, let's ask the Father and receive. James says the reason we don't have it is because we're not asking for it. Another situation here where God is more willing to answer than we are to ask. But if we lack wisdom, let's ask. So, I want to say two things. I want to say the first one to the non-Christian who's joining us today. Non-Christian, you will face trial. As you face those trials, you need to understand that the very first step of wisdom is to have a reverential awe of God. It is to worship God for who he is. Not for who he is according to your convenient perception, but to worship God for who he really is. So if you are apart from an obedient submission to the will of God, to make much of Jesus Christ, counting him as the only redeemer for sin, then yours will not be a wisdom through trial. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To have a reverential awe is where you must start. And if that's not yours today, I would encourage you to believe the revelation of God and that it is only through his Son as your Savior that you can have access to him for any request. If that's not you this morning, if you are the Christian church today, here's a word of advice that I want to give you. When it comes to needing wisdom, which we all need, ask God who gives liberally, generously. The question of application, though, has to be, we must demystify that expression. Demystify that. Good news, God's pouring out wisdom. Where? I mean, if he's got a big bucket of wisdom and he's dumping it from the third heaven, you got to know where to stand under it to receive it, right? So we have this really mysterious, hey, God's just going to give you wisdom. Well, that's great. Boy, I feel better today. And then tomorrow a trial's going to come. You say, God, give me wisdom. And then you're going to peek to the left and peek to the right and go, okay, let me pray again. God, give me wisdom. Where's it going to come from? Here's what I want to help us see through the filter of Scripture. We sometimes are prone to think that wisdom is going to come to us from the most seasoned individual. Boy, I'm having a hard time with this. Let me go and ask someone who has lived through crisis, and then I'll get wisdom. And so as a church, we're programmed a little bit to think that if you've been through a lot, that must be the source of wisdom. I want to contend to you this morning that when it comes to the community, that wisdom doesn't come in realms of exclusivity, but diversity. So again, this week, like last week, I want to promote that your endurance of trial is a request, your request for wisdom is met in a diverse congregation, not an exclusive congregation. Ephesians teaches us that we are a body fitly joined together, that every ligament and every joint is supplying to the greater good of the body. There is no portion of the church that is not a means to God's work in your life. There is no portion of the church that is not a means to God working in your life. So be careful that you don't conclude that God's provision of wisdom is coming just through a category of people from 90 to 100 years old. Be careful that you don't conclude that God's provision of wisdom to you is coming from someone who's been in an identical situation to you. Let me practically say this. You're raising children, and that, at this moment, is your greatest trial. And it is not going well. It is burdensome. It feels overwhelming. And so you conclude within yourself, well, I need to find someone else who had difficult children to raise and go talk to them. I need to find someone else who raised at least 6 children, and I'll go talk to them. I don't think that this is necessarily the case. If you conclude that the means of receiving wisdom is their personal experience, you are missing something from verse 5. Ask God, who gives generously without chiding or reproach. It doesn't say, find the person who has walked the most miles down this path you're on and ask them what they did. That is a cultural subversion of God's providence. That is a cultural subversion of God's promise. Ask God. Ask God in faith. Now, we're going to get to that in a moment. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But what are the chances that you would say, here I am, I'm raising my 6th child. And I'm going to go, let me pick somebody out here. Jay? Carrie? Hey man, thanks for sitting in the back row today. I appreciate that. That's really encouraging to me. My heart rejoices right now. Jay and Carrie, your 1-year anniversary is coming up. Is that right? In April? Congratulations. Jay and Carrie have been married a year, really sweet couple, despite the location of their seating. Jay and Carrie don't have children yet. Would those of you raising children, you're raising the 6th one, and it's tough. And one day Jay comes to you and says, boy, you know, I've been working with youth group. I know your heart's really heavy, and I know you got some stuff going on, and I just wanted to give you this advice. Who do you think you are? You don't even have kids. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Get away from me. But do we think that just the cultural normity for receiving God's wisdom is the only way it's going to come to you? Or do you think that it's possible that Jay has heard from the Lord some wisdom about raising children because he's preparing himself? And he might come to you and tell you the wisdom of God from the Word of God. So my question is, don't we feel the impression that I can't ask someone without children about advice on raising children? Because we tend to think that the only way they can have any wisdom is because they've walked that road. And when we tend to think that, we kind of eliminate God's promise that we can ask him for wisdom and it comes liberally, generously. So I just want us to be careful that we don't restrict the blessing of covenant community as a provision of wisdom down to people who have lived the category specifically relating to the one we've lived. Be careful. Be careful, because you know what? If God is granting liberally the promise of wisdom, he's probably not doing it through 3 people in your covenant family. Right? He's probably doing it amazingly through 300. So, you say, you know what, this sounds too good. This sounds too good to be true. You're telling me that trials are sure, and all I've got to do is ask, and I'm going to get wisdom, and my Christianity is going to grow, and God's going to just pour it out liberally, and he's not going to make me feel guilty for asking. This sounds too good to be true. I want you to understand that there is no catch. There's no catch. Please say, there's no catch. But I want you to understand that there is a procedure. There is a procedure. That's verses 6-8. There is a procedure, okay? So listen, this isn't about you just saying, oh boy, here comes a trial. Okay, help. There's a procedure. Let's see the procedure the Word of God gives us. Number 3 is the confidence needed to receive wisdom. Now, these verses are referred to by Luther as one of the best verses of the epistle. Luther struggled with the validity of James. Luther had a hard time with James because James emphasizes so much the function of faith, rather than just the grace, faith alone, sola of regeneration. So Luther struggles a little bit, but he gets here and he's like, yes, this is one of the best verses of the epistle. James teaching that faith is the essential condition of prayer. Now, the best light of that is probably Hebrews 11. Listen as I read. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and must believe that he rewards those who seek him. You understand that your prayer life could be a completely empty exercise unless you're drawing near to him, believing that he is rewarding you in drawing near. Otherwise, your prayer life could be completely empty. So, after telling his reader to seek God for wisdom, James impresses on them the importance of doing it in faith. So you need to go to God, but you need to go to God in wisdom. James likens the doubting prayer to a person on the ocean. Waves are crashing and tossing him back and forth. Let's read verses 6 through 8. But let each one ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So it sounds too good to be true. It's not. But there is a necessity in process. You will not receive that wisdom if you ask while doubting. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you ask and you're unsure, if you ask and you think, you know, I just don't think God can lead me through this, you are like a person, you're like a cork out in the middle of a storm being tossed wherever the wave directs you. So what does that mean? What does that mean practically? You see that cork floating in the water and the waves are crashing and the wind is blowing and the cork is just going wherever the circumstance drives it? What does that mean practically? That means that when you are going through trial, and you're not trusting that God is leading you through that trial with wisdom, you will respond however the trial dictates you to respond. Let me give an example. A trial in your marriage where your life is not very happy. How many of you would say, being married to my spouse is so miserable that I can never be happy? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. My schedule's pretty full, and I could not solve all those problems if you raise your hand. That counseling would go through the roof if you raise your hand. But maybe internally, you or someone that you know would say, I think the hope for me being happy is gone because my marriage is so broken. The circumstance, if allowed to drive you the way a wave drives a cork, would lead you to say, hope is lost. If I'm ever to be happy again, I have to end this one and start a different one. The circumstance would drive you like a cork in a storm to think, I need to start a different relationship if I'm going to be happy. But if you have faith and if you have wisdom, in the moment of a trying marriage, you would understand that your marriage isn't about happiness. Your marriage is about holiness. You would have wisdom to know that you are more prone to become holy in a difficult relationship than you are to become holy in an easy relationship. Do I need to say that again? You are more prone to be dependent on, to be longing for, and to become like Christ in the trial of hard marriage than you are in the bliss of easy marriage. People want their marriage to be happy, because they don't have the wisdom to know that your marriage is designed by God as a provisional gift for you to become holy. So the circumstance of hard marriage can push you back and forth recklessly and hopelessly like a cork floating in the sea. Or you can have the wisdom to know that the circumstance of a hard marriage does not lead you to end that marriage, but is a provision for you to be more like Christ through trial. The person who asks for wisdom without faith that it's being granted is being tossed around by their circumstance. That person is double-minded. James Elmsworth says this about double-mindedness. One mind tells him to trust God, but he no sooner resolves to trust God, and the other mind begins to point him to the problem and suggest that they are too great for even God to handle. So you're walking through trial with this internal debate. Hey, friend, trust God. And just about the time you take one step toward trusting God, the other mind says, no way, this thing's gotten out of control. I have counseled with people who have concluded that that other mind is right and there's no hope left. And I've shared with them the words of Christ from the Gospel of Matthew. With man, things like these seem impossible. But with God, there is not a single thing impossible. But they've been convinced by that double mind to say, this is impossible. This trial cannot pass. It will consume and overrun me. They have a double mind. And about the time they take one step toward a faith mind, a doubting mind says, no, God can't do that. What does it mean to pray in faith? Pray in faith. I mean, doesn't the very fact that you're praying suggest faith? Some people think that it means that we psych ourselves up, believe that God will actually do it, and if you believe enough that he's going to do what you're asking, then you're praying in faith. And faith to these people is actually the opposite thing of praying in faith. Faith is not believing that God will do what we want him to do. Faith is believing that God will do what he has promised to do. So listen, you're in trial and you're praying for wisdom. It doesn't mean you're praying for the trial to go away. That's you having faith in your happiness. Faith is praying that God will do what he said he will do. Not that God will do what you said to do. Pray that he will do what he's promised. Well, what has God promised? You lack wisdom? Ask God. He gives it liberally and without reproach. That's a promise. That's a promise. Many fail in the asking part. Others ask, but they ask without faith. So we want to grow through trial by both asking and believing. Believing his promise that he will give wisdom. So to restate the need for this morning, the three things I mentioned earlier, the certainty of trial is present. You are going to go through trial. They will be diverse. Some of you will go through trial with a bad hip. It's a trial. Some of you will go through trials more similar to Job's, where death happens and despair is always present. But that's the diversity of trial. But the certainty of trial is universal. Certainty of trial is universal. So here you are in the trial. What do we need in the trial? Why is wisdom so important? Because, I'll restate from earlier, we need to know how to respond in such a way not to dishonor God. The curse God and die response. We need to know that that's not the response. We need to respond in such a way that we do not discourage fellow Christians. The joy of the Lord must be our strength. Not the light momentary affliction that is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Remind fellow Christians this morning that while it's okay to be transparent, it is okay to be broken, it is also essential to ultimately cast all your care on him as a strong tower and a sure foundation. So be careful that you don't discourage fellow believers. We need to know how to respond in such a way as not to mislead people about what the gospel is. We have not been translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, from darkness into light, from death into life, so that we would have our joy fulfilled in this life alone. If our hope is in this life alone, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But our hope is in a life eternal. Our hope is in Christ for eternity. This is the source of hope. Why is any of this important? We need to understand that in our moment of trial, God is the giver of good gifts. God gives good gifts. God gives the gift of wisdom, which we need, not just to have information, but to know how to use that information. The cross and Jesus Christ are the reason we can ask the Father anything. I spoke this week from John chapter 14 about Jesus Christ saying to his disciples that he goes to prepare a place for them. And we talked a little bit about what Jesus was doing in preparation. And here's what I want you to understand in order for you to grasp that you can ask the Father. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Through some errant translation, we think there's a whole bunch of mansions there. That's not right. Maybe that's kind of cool, but it's also kind of weird. In my Father's house are many rooms. And then he says in the next verse, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, which is it? Are there already rooms there, or do you need to go make them? Well, what's he preparing? He is preparing a place for you and I, who are in Christ, to be with the Father. Here's what I mean. The throne room of God is like an inferno of blazing holiness. Right? Isaiah's like, oh dear, I saw the holiness of the Lord. Oh my. Angels are flying around, shouting, holy, holy. Their angels are covering their face and their feet because they're in the presence of unspeakable holiness. This is the throne room of God. And you hope to walk in. Good luck. You will never be so dependent on asbestos the rest of your life. You want to be in the presence of that holiness as a fallen, depraved, adulterous, murdering, fornicating sinner. Well, yeah. Well, how exactly is it you hope to survive in there? I mean, come on. How do you hope to live in there? You won't be consumed? No. There's a place prepared right there next to the throne. That place at the right hand of the throne is called Jesus. And you can be in that place safely in the presence of that holiness. This is why you can speak, because the Bible tells us we are as though already there. This is why you can speak. Give me wisdom. It's because of Christ. Because he's there at the right hand, ever interceding for his saints. This is why you can speak. Give me wisdom. In the amazing spectacle of that holy throne, you can whisper in the ear of a father, Abba, Father, this trial is heavy. And it could overcome me. Would you give me wisdom? And he pours it out liberally. Just floods you with it for his glory. So disciple, growth in Christ will require trial. Growth in Christ will require trial. Growing through trial will require wisdom. Wisdom will demand prayer. And prayer always demands faith. Always demands faith.